Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again that you have called us to this place this morning where we can hear from your word, where we can partake of your sacraments. And Lord, as we think about this morning, at this time now, about how you have called us to faith, how you bring us to faith through the effectual call of your Holy Spirit, through the preaching of your word especially. Lord, as we heard this morning that we are blind, but you give us sight. And for that, Lord, we give you all the thanks. In your Son's most holy and precious name we pray. Amen. I got a call yesterday afternoon from Dr. Horton asking if I would do Sunday school. So if I stumble and don't make any sense, it's my fault, but please give me some grace. This week, as we've been going through the doctrines of grace throughout the last number of months with Dr. Horton, and I did some on total depravity, we've kind of just been picking off each of the letters in the tulip, as it is called. And now we get to irresistible grace. After Dr. Horton was talking about limited atonement, or the better word for it, definite redemption, now we get to the I. And as I mentioned a couple months ago now, the Canon of the Dort really give us some better titles on what these doctrines should be called. And for this one, it's actually called Conversion to God and the Way in which it Occurs. That's how the Canon of the Dort labeled this head of doctrines. It's not the most catchy title. It doesn't rhyme or do anything, but it's definitely accurate. Conversion to God and the Way it Occurs. So that's what we're going to be thinking of about this morning and probably a little bit over the next couple of weeks when Dr. Horton comes back, I think next week, hopefully. So first, conversion to God. Well, this assumes then that there's something wrong with our relationship to God. If we need to be converted, there's something to be converted to or to be brought out of. There needs to be a change in order for us to then be saved. And not many Christians will deny this. That's something that we can pretty much all agree on, unless you're maybe a universalist or something that says there's nothing. Everybody's going to heaven regardless of who you are or what you've done or what you believe. But good Bible-believing Christians will know you need to be converted. There's an old man that needs to die and a new man that needs to be brought to life. And that's actually what we mean when we speak of conversion. That's what it is. Out of our catechism, a question and answer 88 says, repentance and conversion is the dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. Maybe the old words you've heard are mortification, the dying away, and vivification, the coming to life of the new. This is something that nobody really denies. And you've always heard some great, wonderful conversion stories, haven't we? Where somebody was lost, they were completely turned away from God, not doing anything that God commands us to do. God came in, turned their heart, and they have been saved. I mean, regenerated. They've come to faith. They've even been baptized here, as we've even recently seen by God's grace. So nobody really denies conversion. But when we get to how is somebody converted, that's where the rubber meets the road and where we have a lot of disagreements, especially as with Arminians, the Lutherans and the Roman Catholics as well. But definitely on this point, within the evangelical camp, we have a lot of questions. How are you converted? That's really what we're going to think about most this morning, especially, is that last point. We've already seen with the other petals of tulip that there are better names for these. And I mentioned that as well with the way that the Canons of Dort title this. Well, especially also with irresistible grace, there's a better way we can think about this. A better term that you maybe have been familiar with, it's something that the Westminster Standards use, is effectual calling. That's really what we're going to be talking about, is effectual calling as that irresistible grace. And one of the things that Dr. Horton points out in his book, For Calvinism, is actually we all resist God's grace. It is resistible. Our stony, dead hearts will always resist God's word and God's grace. It's until that heart is changed that we then can come to faith, that we do believe. So really, we do resist God's grace until we are regenerated. That's one of the reasons why that term isn't quite the best, because we do resist God's grace in many ways. But there is also this then connection with our total inability. You may have remembered a couple months ago when we were talking about total depravity, that there's this, we're dead in sins, we are all guilty before God, and we don't want to change that situation. We're totally unable to come to faith without God working on us. There's a definite connection between total inability, total depravity, and effectual calling or irresistible grace. We're dead. Ephesians 2 verse 1. You're dead in trespasses and sins. Matthew 7, 17 to 18. I'll just look at a few scripture passages to remind us of our inability to come to God. Matthew 7, 17 to 18. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. If your tree is diseased, if your tree is dead, it's not going to produce good fruit. It's not able to. Part of its nature is that this is what I'm going to produce. Bad fruit. Not able to. Romans 8, 7 to 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And I love the way that Paul says that. Indeed, it cannot. He's so emphatic that we cannot turn and submit to God. We're hostile to God. But yet, it's something that we want to be hostile to God. It's just part of who we are. I don't like God. I don't want to serve Him. I don't want to submit to Him. I'm hostile to Him. That's exactly what Paul is saying there. Those who are in the flesh cannot submit to Him. Going back to the Gospels in John 8. John 8, 34 to 36. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." We're slaves to sin. When you're a slave, you can't get out of that. That is your lot in life. You're a slave. We're slaves to sin before we come to faith. And finally, Romans 6, 19 to 20. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. So those things that we are slaves to, we need to put those to death before we can come to Jesus Christ. And if you're dead, you're not going to do that without somebody bringing you to life. But again, we're doing something that is natural to us. When we are slaves to sin, we're just doing what we're doing. This is what we are. We're slaves to sin. Dr. Horton has a good quote in For Calvinism that he kind of touched on last week. Some people have a caricature of Calvinism, that God drags people into heaven kicking and screaming against their will, while denying grace to others who seek Him but are not elect. So some people would say, well, if you believe in effectual calling, you believe in this irresistible grace, that once God sends His grace upon this person, that they're just like a rock, they're going to be turned over by themselves. And you know, somebody's not going to be kicking and screaming into heaven. Nor is somebody who really wants to go to heaven not able to, because God just didn't give them their grace. We're not kicking and screaming into heaven because we don't want to go to heaven. I mean, we're sinners. We do not want to go to heaven. We want to stay in our sins. But when God works on us, we're not kicking and screaming. We're going joyfully. We're rejoicing with the angels that we are finally able to see God in all of His glory. It's not kicking and screaming. It's running as fast as we can to go see our Lord and our Savior. But there needs to be a change for that to happen. Without that, we're running the opposite way. We're not running to Christ. So there needs to be a change. And this is all God's work. And that's really where the rub comes when we talk about this doctrine. Who's doing the work in changing our hearts, making us wanting to flee to Christ? Well, it's all God's work. And that's where there's some great scripture passages in our confession speak so beautifully of this as well. Ezekiel 37, I brought that up when we were talking about total inability as well. When God sent Ezekiel, and in that vision he saw that valley of dry bones, He had Ezekiel preach to them, prophesy to them, They're dead. They're cold. They're dry bones. But yet through the preaching of that word, through the prophet Ezekiel, God, through His Spirit, was connecting all the ligaments, all the muscles and the tendons, putting flesh on those bones, and then breathing life into them. Those bones did absolutely nothing. They were dead. They would have been happy sitting there until Christ comes again, buried. And when God preached through the Word, He put all those pieces together and breathed life into them. And that's exactly what God does through the preaching of the gospel, as God, as Paul teaches so beautifully in Romans 10. But how are they to call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And even there, the quote from the prophet Isaiah, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? The prophets are just speaking. But it's up to the Lord then to cause that word to sink into the people's hearts, to actually hear and believe what the prophets were saying. This faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And that's done as He so beautifully kind of goes backwards through how somebody comes to faith. Somebody needs to be sent. The gospel needs to get to them. It needs to be proclaimed outside of that person. That's what's so beautiful about Romans chapter 10. In the Heidelberg Catechism 65, where does true faith come from? The preaching of the gospel. And then it's nourished by the use of the holy sacraments. But this is something that the Spirit does. The Spirit works through the preaching of the word, and it's very ordinary. It's just the way God has ordained it. That's what Paul says in Romans 10. The preaching of the word. Faith comes by hearing. It doesn't even come by seeing. It's so beautiful, even hearing that message this morning about the blind man knew who Jesus was. He never saw him. He never saw a miracle, but yet he knew who Jesus was. And he had faith in his heart. His faith comes by hearing. And again, it's very ordinary. It's not spectacular. It can be. God can work spectacularly, especially in somebody's life, to bring them to faith. He did it to Paul. But ordinarily, it's through the preaching of the gospel. If you have any questions, feel free to raise your hand and stop me too. I'll just keep going as long as I can. But again, it's through the preaching. And this is a word that needs to be brought to everybody. And the Canons of Dort had two, which speak of Christ's death and the human redemption through it. In Article 5, there's the mandate to proclaim the gospel to all. Moreover, the promise of the gospel is that whosoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish, but have eternal life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published to all nations and to all persons, promiscuously, without distinction, to whom God, out of His good pleasure, sends the gospel. And the reason I love that article in the Canons of Dort is it makes no limitations on where this gospel is to go. Everybody needs to hear it. We need to send the gospel out. We need to send ministers to as far away as we can. Everybody needs to hear this word. And it's done again through preachers. That's why missionaries are sent. We just don't send a DVD of somebody, you know, preaching a sermon. We send missionaries. We send them out there to get to know the people, to proclaim the word to them. It's through hearing, through the preaching of the gospel, everybody, without limitation. It's not just to one group. It's not just to white North Americans. It's to everybody. I was talking to a church planter a while ago who was a little frustrated that his church plant wasn't growing as fast as he would like, but it was in an area that needed to hear the gospel. And he told me, yeah, we're probably going to move because that's where all the Dutch people are. And that broke my heart. You don't go just because that's where Dutch people are. You go where the gospel needs to be preached. I know it needs to be preached here. But yet that's what he ended up doing. Actually, that church plant closed a couple months later, and I don't think it was ever started someplace else because there was a church there already. People were going to, so why start another one? So it's sad that even in our own circles, that's sometimes the thinking that people have. But the gospel needs to go to everybody, because how else are they going to hear unless the gospel is sent to them? Yeah.
Just going to say, so that really stem from the
we're sinners, and we just want to be comfortable. You know, we know where we would feel most comfortable preaching and teaching and having our ministry. Right. I think we foster it in ourselves. Again, it's that we want to have a quote-unquote successful ministry, and so we're going to go someplace where we know maybe we'll be heard better, you know, because we relate to them. But yeah, we don't know who the elect are, and we need to go to everybody. You know, that's why even the gospel needs to be preached in a church where 95% of the people sitting here are members. We still need to preach the gospel because we don't even know if those members that come before the consistory, we can judge their profession of faith, but that's all we can go on. We don't know their hearts. We still need to preach the gospel to everybody. We can never assume that people are elect. And that's why I think sometimes we are, you know, could be faulted for not maybe being as missionary-minded, but we are. We're preaching to everybody. Everybody that comes into these doors is going to hear the gospel. And we're trying. We have a church plant in Milan. We're trying one in Romania. We have church plants all over the place, but we're small. It's not as spectacular as other people would like to see it. But yet we're trying as best we can. Another, going now into the part of the Canons of the Doors that deal with what we're talking about, Articles 6 through 9 of Heads 3 and 4. The saving power of the gospel. What therefore neither the light of nature nor the law could do. So these things that everybody understands just by being a human. This light of nature and the law that they see from how God works in the world, that God performs by the operation of the Holy Spirit through the word or ministry of reconciliation, which is a term Paul uses in 1 Corinthians, which is the glad tidings concerning the Messiah, by means whereof it has pleased God to save such as believe, as well under the Old as under the New Testament. That's an important point that the Canons of Dort throw out there. This is something that was done in the Old Testament as well. They needed to hear the gospel of the coming of Christ. The same gospel that we need to hear that Christ is coming again. That's good news. And that's what the people were looking forward to. And that even there came through prophets. It came through the psalmists writing things down. They had some more ways of seeing God's grace working in the sacrifices and in the temple, but we have the bread and the wine and the water to signify those very same realities now. There's just no blood as they had. But they too needed to have the gospel brought to them. Their hearts needed to be changed by the Spirit of God just as much as our hearts need to be changed. So there's no distinction there between the Old Testament saints. They had something different than we do. You know, they had the Spirit working as well. Ezekiel 37 is in the Old Testament. Article 7. This mystery of His will God revealed to but a small number under the Old Testament. Under the New Testament, the distinction between various peoples having been removed, He reveals it to many. The cause of this dispensation is not to be ascribed to the superior worth of one nation above another, nor to the better use of the light of nature, but results wholly from the sovereign good pleasure and unmerited love of God. And that's the important part to remember there, that this is in God's mind. We can't understand why God chose Israel, why God chose Abraham out of Ur, but He did. And so we just have to sit back and wonder, why did God choose me? You know, this is just God's, His unmerited love towards us and His good pleasure. Hence, they to whom so great and gracious a blessing is communicated above their desert, or rather notwithstanding their demerits, are bound to acknowledge it with a humble and grateful hearts, and with the apostle to adore, but in no wise curiously pry into, the severity and justice of God's judgments, displayed in others to whom this grace is not given. So even there, we can see maybe even somebody in our own family who is not saved, but everybody else is. We can't wonder why not. Why am I so much more worthy than them? It's God's grace. And then we pray for God to have that same grace brought into that family member, that friend that was not brought to faith yet. We're humble with this. And I think that's one of the things about, especially the doctrines of grace, it just brings us to the ground. It causes us to be humble. We're not haughty about these things because every single one of us knows we're totally depraved. And we're still now working out our sanctification. We're justified, yes, and we thank God for that every single moment of every day. Yet we know we're still sinners. We're still striving to be more and more Christ-like. And we just give God thanks that He did choose us. He called us out and worked faith in our hearts. Article 8. As many as are called by the gospel are unfeignedly called. For God has most earnestly and truly declared in His word what is acceptable to Him. Namely, that those who are called should come unto Him. He also seriously promises rest of soul and eternal life to all who come to Him and believe. So this kind of goes back into preaching the gospel to all people. Everybody hears when the gospel is preached. They're called, but not everybody has that faith worked into their hearts to actually come and believe. That's what the next article speaks about. It's not the fault of the gospel, nor of Christ offered therein, nor of God, who calls men by the gospel and confers upon them with various gifts, that those who are called by the ministry of the word refuse to come and be converted. The fault lies in themselves. Some of whom, when called, regardless of their danger, reject the word of life. Others, though they receive it, suffer it not to make a lasting impression on their heart. Therefore, their joy, arising only from a temporary faith, soon vanishes, and they fall away. While others choke the seed of the word by perplexing cares and the pleasures of this world and produce no fruit. This our Savior teaches in the parable of the sower. That whole article there just kind of goes through the parable of the sower that Christ gives in Mark 4 and other places. The call is given. The seed will fall on different soils, as Jesus explains, is the different hearts of men. But the gospel goes out. But it's not the fault of God if somebody doesn't believe. That's really the point that this article is getting at. It's something that we reject on our own. God wasn't, you know, trying to work on this person and then he just failed. He couldn't do it, therefore it's God's fault. So the gospel went to us and we rejected it ourselves. So it's not anything that God cannot do. It's our own rejecting of the gospel message. There is a change that is needed. And it's only through the Spirit working through the preaching of the gospel is that change actually made. Yes, Al. Yeah, and Jesus even said, next, did I not choose you, the 12? Yeah, exactly. No, exactly. People, they have, there are even, it boggles our mind how somebody can even have some outward working of, looks like the Spirit's working in their heart, they're coming to church, they seem to love it for a while, but then they fall away. And we just can't, it's hard for us to grasp that. Again, it's not that God couldn't do something. They rejected Him Himself. That's what the parable of the sower so beautifully explains. They quickly grow up, but then they're choked out by the cares of the world or the bird snatches it away. Right, they get a hard teaching. Yeah. Or as Paul says in Ephesians, they wander off into myths. You know, they start to, oh, that doesn't sound as like what I like. I'm going to go over here. Follow, you know, teachers to suit their own passions at their itching ears. It's just, we can't. We just know where we are, we would do the same thing, but be the grace of God. We too would follow into those myths, but it's God in His Spirit that continually reminds us of the work He has done and not us doing it. Good point. One thing we also talked about, Dr. Horton talked about it too, is the difference between our natural and moral ability. The natural ability being that we were created with in Adam, and the moral ability that has then been lost. We have a moral relationship with God that we are now unable to follow Him because we're sinners. It's not that we just can't by our own nature, that it's something wrong with who we are as humans. No, there's something wrong with our relationship to God. It's that ethical, moral relationship that we have. We freely want to go towards sin and death. We want to go that direction. Dr. Horton also says, if I can find it again. I thought it was a good quote. Once more, we see the value of that distinction we have already encountered between natural and moral ability. In Adam, we freely choose our alliance with sin and death. The fall has not destroyed our natural ability to reason, to observe, to experience, and judge, but rather our moral ability to reason, observe, experience, and judge our way to God as Lord and Redeemer. It is our moral blindness to God's Word that keeps us from raising our eyes to heaven to say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. The problem is not the power to will and do, but the moral determination of that willing and doing by slavery to our sinful autonomy. So again, I love the way that we can reason, observe, experience, and judge. Every human being can. That's something that actually makes us human. The ability to reason, the ability to make determinations about the world around us, to observe, to experience. But we can't reason, observe, experience, and judge our way to God because we're sinners. We're not able to do that because we have turned, we have a moral blindness to God's Word. We cannot lift up our eyes to say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. We have a moral inability to do that. And because of that is where the Spirit comes in, that God needs to do something. He needs to change our heart. And I think I mentioned before that all these doctrines are so interconnected. Once you start seeing, yeah, we're totally depraved, which means we're totally unable to turn to God. Therefore, God must do something, so effectual calling or irresistible grace is really tied in to total depravity. This is also tied into what Dr. Horton's been talking about the last few weeks with our election as well. Those whom God elected, He will save. In order for that to happen, He needs to work the faith into His elect. So let me just read the beginning of Ephesians, a very popular passage when we think about predestination or election. It also speaks about our effectual calling as well. Just listen to Ephesians 1, 4 through 15, or 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. So there at the very end there, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in Him, and were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. It's a word that comes outside of us, but yet in the fullness of time, all these things happen, and God, before even the creation of the world, chose us. And He then brought us the Spirit through the word that we believed in Him, sealed with the Holy Spirit. Very connected with our election, isn't it? Those whom God predestined, He will call. Paul says that very thing in Romans 8:29. God will accomplish His eternal purposes. But it's in here that we kind of, in a way, I think, when I think about this, we kind of step away from soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. It's kind of an abstract concept. It's out there. Yeah, God will save some, yada, yada. But here it's really personal. How does that salvation that God has spoken of come to us? How is it individually to us bring us to salvation and how are we to believe that message? How are we united to Christ? How are we then justified if we are sinners. Well, we need to be called by God. And as Al even mentioned earlier, when God calls, we will listen. And we heard Dr. Horton, I think, last week even say that. My sheep hear my voice. And that's the doctrine of effectual calling or irresistible grace. God is sovereign, and his sheep will hear his voice. Yeah. Yeah, and the canon of the Doors even speak to that. God bends our will back. He doesn't. We're not stocks and blocks, as it says, but he bends our will back. So we do it freely. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. But yeah, it is very freeing, this doctrine. Some of the scripture passages, and I like to just hammer these scripture passages again, because this is not something that we just think about in a corner amongst ourselves, but this, we believe, comes from the pages of scripture. And we need to take all of these things into account when we read God's word. This is God's word to us. Acts 13, verse 48, on Paul's missionary journey. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Connection between election and effectual calling. Those who were appointed to eternal life, what did they do? Run away screaming? They believed. That gospel came to them, and they heard it and believed it. And we even heard this morning in the prayer about Lydia, Paul's first convert in Greece, in Philippi, Acts 16, verse 14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And I love that word there even that the ESV translates, pay attention. Piqued their interest. It came. It's like the steps of faith. Knowledge, assent, and trust. We even need God's grace for those parts to understand, to open our heart, to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And we know in the rest of the section, she was baptized. She did come to true faith because of that word. But the Lord opened her heart to pay attention. She didn't, she perked up, she woke, opened up her eyes, listened on her own. The Lord opened her heart to believe. Romans 8, verse 29 to 30. I mentioned it really quickly, but always good to hear Romans 8 again. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he also called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This verse especially is a passage that has been spoken of by the Puritans, especially the golden chain of salvation. It's actually even in the canons of Dort, so it came before the Puritans. The golden chain of salvation. It's just this link, that this is what God has done, and you can't just take a link away. So that means that God didn't fulfill his purposes. It's a golden chain of our salvation. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he will glorify. It's going to happen. In order for our glorification, we need to be called. And this is all part of God's plan. And it cannot be broken. If that chain can be broken, then God isn't sovereign. He would have been failed at that point. One other quote from Paul here, 2 Thessalonians 2. Chapter 2:13-15. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by a spoken word or by our letter. So even there, God chose them to be the first fruits, but then He called them through their gospel, through the preaching of Paul. And even here, since Paul was an apostle, even his letter was able to save people. Because by reading it, it's the word of God as an apostle. By the spoken word or the letter, they were taught and believed. And even there, in the very beginning, when Paul, when he says thanks to God for these churches, he thanks God for their faith, for their belief. If God wasn't part of the equation, why would he be thanking God for their faith? He should be thanking them. Oh, I thank you that you actually paid attention. I thank you that you believed. He thanks God for his work. He's not thanking the people for their own work in coming to faith. So even when Paul isn't explicitly talking about effectual calling, he is. Such a beautiful thing that we see in the pages of Scripture. Calvin has a great quote dealing kind of more about conversion, which we'll talk about in a little bit, but I'm just going to read this. It's kind of long, sorry. But it speaks so beautifully about our heart and what it is right now. Lest anyone should object that the good work thus begun by the Lord consists in aiding the will, which is in itself weak. The Spirit elsewhere declares that the will, when left to itself, is able to do. His words are, "A new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. You shall keep my judgments and do them." How can it be said that the weakness of the human will is aided so as to enable it to aspire effectually to the choice of good, when the fact is that it must be wholly transformed and renovated? If there is any softness in a stone, if you can make it tender and flexible into any shape, then it may be said that the human heart may be shaped for rectitude, provided that which is imperfect and is supplemented by divine grace. But if the Spirit, by the above similitude, meant to show that no good can ever be extracted from our heart until it be made altogether new, let us not attempt to share with Him what He claims for Himself alone. If it is like turning a stone into flesh when God turns to the study of rectitude, everything proper to our own will is abolished, and that which succeeds in its place is wholly of God. I say the will is abolished, but not insofar as it is will, for in conversion everything essential to our original nature remains. I also say that it is created anew, not because the will then begins to exist, but it is turned from evil to good. This I maintain is wholly the work of God, because as the Apostle testifies, we are not sufficient of ourselves to think of anything, to think anything as of ourselves, 2 Corinthians 3:5. Accordingly, he elsewhere says, not merely that God assists the weak or corrects the depraved will, that he worketh in us to will. So even there, as Calvin was thinking about how even some of the objections to his doctrines, you even hear some of those Arminian doctrines coming up there before Jacob Arminius was probably even born. That there is an assistance of the will. That, no, the will can do this on its own. It just needs a little bit of a nudge. No, we're talking about a stone. You just can't pick up a rock and kind of make it into whatever you need. A lot of work needs to be done on a rock in order for it to be made into a sculpture or something like that. A rock just can't be molded like it with our hands. It needs to be worked upon. That's exactly what our hearts are. They need to be worked upon, to be shaped into a heart of flesh, and that only comes through the work of God alone. And then it's the Spirit then that allows us to do that. So again, even Calvin speaks so beautifully of this. And let me look at now, even the Westminster Standards, when they speak of effectual calling, are so wonderful. Chapter 10 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. All those whom God has predestined unto life, and those only He is pleased, in His appointed and accepted time, effectually to call by His word and Spirit, out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them the heart of flesh, renewing their wills, by His almighty power, determining them that to which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by His grace. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who was altogether passive therein, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. Even there, Peter's comment, how we want to do this. We even see that here being said. We're not doing something against our will when we are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. It's because God has brought us back. He has bent our will such that we freely come to God, our Savior. That's something we cannot do without the Spirit's work. We need to be called. We need to be called by the Spirit of God to change our heart, to give us that heart of flesh, to make us willing and able to then come to serve God and to trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior. It's also spoken of in the larger Catechism, 67. Effectual calling is the work of God's almighty power and grace, whereby out of His free and special love to His elect, again, election is tied into this, and from nothing in them moving Him thereunto, He does in His accepted time. I think that too is very comforting for us to hear that it is in God's time that these things come up. God has a time where every single one of His elect will hear the gospel, trust in Christ, and believe. In God's time. As much as we may pray for that time to be sooner, God knows when that person will come to faith. And even there, it's the resting in that promise of God. It's nothing we do to convert our friend, convert our family member. In God's appointed time, if they are elect, He will bring them to faith. He will invite and draw them to Jesus Christ by His Word and Spirit, savingly enlightening their minds, renewing and powerfully determining their wills, so as they, although in themselves dead in sin, are hereby made willing and able freely to answer His call and to accept and embrace the grace offered and conveyed therein. What do we call the prayer before the sermon? What is it called? No, before in the service, in the bulletin. Prayer for illumination. And we even hear some of those words in here, the Spirit savingly enlightening their minds. That's what we're praying for when Pastor Brown or whoever's preaching prays that prayer. We need our minds illuminated. We need our hearts softened to this word that's going to be proclaimed. God, by His promise that this word of Christ is going to be brought to us, but we need to have our minds illuminated. We need to be enlightened. Who does that? The Holy Spirit. That's just what we're praying for during that time before the service. That if there are anybody in this congregation, anybody who's hearing, they come to faith if they are not already. But even those believers, we need to be renewed. We need to have our minds taken away, all those things that hinder us, all those things that make us stumble. We pray for the Lord to remove those from our mind so that we too could truly hear that gospel that is going to be preached. Because it is God doing the work, and we ask Him to then work on us, even in the ordinary means of grace. Every Sunday, every service, twice a Sunday, we ask the Lord to illumine and enlighten our minds. We only have a couple more minutes. Any questions? Yeah, Al?
Not a
I have to tell you,
it's
one. Amen. Yes. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. And the great thing is that even when we somehow resist, God will just yank us back. Yeah, he will get his own. It's not like he's in heaven going, oh, I forgot to go get that guy. No, he will come and get us. And that's, you know, we heard the parable of the lost sheep a while ago. He will come out and grab that sheep. And there's great rejoicing in heaven when that happens. Yeah, God comes out and grabs us. One more question. Yes, Angela. No, it's more of a moral inability to come to faith. There's something that's been damaged in us that is a moral relationship to God that has been broken. That distinction means that we're just because of who we are as human beings, there's something that we just can't do on our own. No, it's a moral thing. We can't do it. You know, Adam was created good, and we are descendants of Adam. He fell. And therefore, we're corrupt in everything that we do. We have that inability to then turn to God on a moral basis. We need to have our heart changed. When we come to faith, you know, it's not like we're bent over like this and then God finally brings us up naturally. It's our hearts and our will that have been changed back. It's that moral change that's made. We can't think any better. We don't reason any better necessarily when we become Christians. That's kind of what I'm getting at. Does that make sense? All right, let's close in prayer. If you have any questions, you can ask me afterwards. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, again, we just sit and we relax, we just bask in your grace that you have given us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and the preaching of the Word and the working of the Holy Spirit, that you come to us, you condescend to us through the preaching of the Word, and that through that Word, your Spirit works faith in the hearts of every single one of your elect in its appointed time. And Lord, for that, we just give you thanks. And we thank you, Lord, that it is not anything that we can do because we know we are dead in our sins and our trespasses. That it is only through grace that we are given faith. That we just rest in you and in that truth. Please be with us in the rest of this day and bring us back here again safely tonight where we can hear more about your word and the preaching of it, about the Lord's Prayer and what a wonderful statement it is that you gave us, that prayer, to pray back to you. And it is in your Son's name that we pray even now.